I come to give you thanks for the one who sits upon the throne. I'm going to give you thanks that our Lord has been exalted to your own right. And we're coming tonight to ask you to work by your Spirit in our hearts as we consider your word once again. To be strong, courageous, and to glorify your name in this day. While we're coming before you, thanks for the chosen. You've given to us to glorify your name by your Spirit. Teach us how to deepen our understanding of your purposes, of your character, and of your desire for us. And we come, and we're looking to you, and we would trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. Everybody has a what part do you have? And I've always believed that my personal part was to help inspire, just help meet people who need to live in this particular day. Practical Christian living. That's what I've always been concerned about. With respect to that, the book of Daniel is one of my favorite books to teach. Part of the sad feature for me we had when we divided up the Old Testament survey, I don't teach the whole thing, is I don't get to teach Daniel anymore. I get cut off before I get there, but it's just the way it has to happen. But the point of that, so I cheated. So I worked it out so that I would do this on a Monday night because I just like to go through it, not just because it's interesting to teach, but because practically speaking, this book has in it essential elements, essential outlooks that are necessary if we're going to glorify God in our experience. Now, why is that so? The book of Daniel is a fascinating book. And a lot of the fascination of the book is lost because we spend so much time trying to find out what it tells us about what's out there, about how it's all going to end, and that is included, without a doubt, in the book. The book is important to understanding several different matters in the New Testament, particularly the book of Revelation. Without the book of Daniel, you have a little trouble with the book of Revelation because the symbolism is related, and that's very important. But if we take that view and we look at it and we keep concentrating on that aspect of what's going on, you miss a whole lot of what the book of Daniel is about. It's a fascinating book because it's written at a time when history is making a change. Here's a man who lived through one of the most monumental changes in the course of history that's ever been experienced, and yet, in one sense, we miss it. I remember when I was in high school, I took a course on the humanities. All right, you had to take humanities, okay? And that's real important in the book of Daniel. We'll see in just a moment, the humanities. And so in that study of the humanities, we went back and studied the great philosophers. And it was the beginning, it was one of the things the Lord began to use, to open up my own heart to the fact that there's something strange here. Because culture after culture after culture traces its philosophical roots back to the 5th century B.C. I thought that was interesting. That in one century, Confucius lived, and Buddha lived, and Zoroaster lived, and Tao lived, and a whole group, and then this was, of course, the Golden Age of Greece. When the great Greek philosophers, now all the Western culture is based on that. The Chinese culture is based on the Confucian philosophy, the Buddhist philosophy. How many people in the world are controlled by that? I mean, we won't go down the line, but the point to me was, why one century? Why one point in time would all these men appear? Why wasn't it stretched out over a long period of time? Nobody got an answer to that, and you go on. It wasn't until a number of years later, I'm studying the book of Daniel, and I'm looking at this and what it says that is happening in the course of history. And then I read a book by a man named Graham Scroggie, and it was an introduction to the Old Testament. He was going through the surprising feature of all those men being alive at the same time when he related it to what happens in the book of Daniel and the importance of what took place at that point in history. That's important for us because, and we'll see this in a moment, Daniel lived at the very beginning of what the New Testament calls the times of the Gentiles. We still live in the times of the Gentiles. We have hints that the times of the Gentiles may be coming to an end, maybe, if we're reading it right. But it's important that that period started back with Daniel. Two things happened at Daniel's time that are significant for us. Number one, the purpose of God for Israel as a nation came to an end. Isn't that interesting? They were set aside as a nation to live as a nation in a particular land, sovereignly in that land, ruling it, being king in that land. And from the time of Joshua right through until 605 B.C., they were in control for the most part of their land. In 605, according to God's promise back there, God ends that sovereignty and Nebuchadnezzar marches into Jerusalem and takes control of it. And the evidence of his taking control is he stole stuff or removed things. He didn't take them himself, but he had them removed from the temple, demonstrating that he was now in control of what was happening in Jerusalem. It would be 20 years before he flattened Jerusalem. But Jeremiah makes it clear that from that point on, salvation, now you want to be delivered, you want to be, and not salvation, we're thinking about eternal salvation, but if they want to be delivered from the day in which they live, submit to the Babylonians because God has given them sovereignty over the nation. 20 years later, in 586, the nation would actually be destroyed. Israel would be brought back as a people, but they would never again, except for a very brief period during the Maccabean times, they will never again be a nation set aside as they were before. And we won't go into all that. But anyway, that's one thing that's happening in Daniel's day. And Daniel was in the first group to experience the domination and the captivity of the Babylonians. Because it was Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and this is the second part of it, Nebuchadnezzar's dream to have a world government which was not just dominated by his clan and his family, but was dominated by the best of all mankind. Nebuchadnezzar had a unique dream, that a unique outlook. Prior to this time, it was the custom for a group to take over and they would bring in all their own people. So if you're Chaldean, everybody would be Chaldean who rules. If you're Assyrian, only Assyrians rule. But Nebuchadnezzar looked at it and said, this is not the way we ought to go about it. Mankind is bigger than that. And if I had the best of all mankind ruling my nation, we would establish something which would be just tremendous. Well, I almost said glorify God, but he didn't. Glorifying God was not his goal. Glorifying men, having the greatest kingdom that ever existed, that was his goal. But the difference between him and those that went before was that he had this universalist aspect that maybe if we all got together, we could do it. Maybe if it was possible, and this was the dream he had, maybe it would be possible to eliminate national and racial distinctions and have one group of people all ruled, all working together, all living under the same rule and for the same purpose. That spirit is the same spirit that was found in that city, and he's founded his capital city was Babylon, in the book of Genesis. Right? Remember, there's a place called Babel, which is the same place as Babylon. All right. And the interesting feature of Babylon or Babel was this. God told the people, go out and spread out. All right? Go out and spread out through all the world. And they came to the conclusion that it's not good for us to spread out. So they stayed together in unity. All right? They're all together. That's the picture we have there. They all stayed together in unity, and they built a temple for their own glory. All right? A temple which would glorify man. And in that is the beginning of a spirit which goes right through the Bible, continues right to the book of Revelation, and it's the spirit of Babylon. The spirit of Babylon is this, the unity of man for the glory of man. The unity of man for the glory of man. Now that's what Nebuchadnezzar picked up. It's one of the two pictures we have in the Word of God of what the kingdom of this of darkness is all about. One picture is the picture of Egypt. It's the picture of the devil oppressing people that he holds in bondage. Right? And so in that picture of what's going on in this world, we have the picture of men controlled by the devil and brought down by him, which of course is a good picture. That's what sin does. It destroys. It binds and destroys. But there is another picture of what the kingdom of darkness is all about. And that's Babylon. And the picture here is men in opposition to God, unified to exalt themselves. That system got into full swing with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the interesting feature about the book is this. The Daniel is at the end of one era. He's at the beginning of this, and he's right in the middle of the transition. Because he's a captive from the old system. He's one of the first taken captive from Israel. Then on the other hand, he is going to ultimately be exalted to a position of being prime minister of Babylon. That's a mysterious thing. When I first looked at that and thought about it, but that is amazing. And it was a challenge that came to me at the time. There was a friend of ours who was a missionary in Japan who had another friend, so I know this is getting kind of remote, who had another friend who would go to China, this was 25, 30 years ago, who would go to China and was trying to promote the gospel there, but he couldn't, he was a businessman. And his way of doing it was, he said, when you go there, they have to receive your gift. If you come and bring a gift, they have to receive the gift. And so he always would take a Bible. And everywhere he would go, he would present his gift, and they have to take it. All right? And so he'd go around, and he was getting Bibles in as he was going back and forth, and they were actually being, according to him, were being gladly accepted and being used. And in the course of his business work, he was going back and forth and all this, and I don't remember the man now, I couldn't tell you who it was, but what he said was, you know, it's very interesting that there is a Christian at this very, very high level in the Communist Party. And I'm going like, no, that's not possible. There is no way that it's possible that a Christian could be in that position. And then I was thinking about it. You know, this is an interesting book, isn't it? Fascinating. Because Babylon's university, the way they prepared men to be in public service was to teach them the magic arts. Daniel went to school and was trained. Remember, if you read the story, when Nebuchadnezzar, we're going to be talking about this in just a moment, when Nebuchadnezzar got mad at the sorcerers because they couldn't interpret the dream, they were all going to be killed, and Daniel was in the group. Ain't that something, isn't it? Yeah, she's got that. Well done. All right. So you got the idea there. That's amazing. That he was in that same category. How could he do that? And that's what fascinated me at the time and becomes an important question. How could a man be at that position in that group and still glorify God. And we should mention at this point, for those that may not be aware of this, almost everybody is aware of it, the Word of God has nothing negative to say about Daniel. That is incredible in a life that is explained. I mean, there's lots of people that are so obscure that nothing negative about them, but their life isn't out in front of us. But Daniel's life is out in front of us. It's put out there. And God says, this man, in fact, as we'll see next week when we get to the end of it, when God finishes his time, when Daniel is getting to the end of it, he sends an angel to him. And this is his salutation to this man who is the prime minister of Babylon. Oh, Daniel, highly esteemed. Now, he's not talking about his highly esteemed among the Babylonians. He's talking about God's opinion of Daniel. That's incredible. Now, the idea there isn't that Daniel has earned favor, if you would, with God. It is the fact that Daniel's outlook and the faith that he has exercised pleases God, and he is respected, if you would, in heaven. So he not only has nothing negative said about him, but that's a pretty positive statement. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to hear from the Lord? Your own name, highly esteemed. How did Daniel get there? Well, we want to think about that in two sections. We want to think about what is important to understand if I am going to live, because we live in the times of the Gentiles, and Daniel lived in the times of the Gentiles. Let me just mention one thing. I got a little ahead of myself, and one other point we need to make here. There's a law, a rule of interpretation, which I was taught, which they don't put in the books anywhere. When I was first studying the Word of God, it's called law of first mention. If you want to understand a subject, go back to where the Word of God introduces it, and it's amazing. Time after time, you find in the first mention of a subject the key elements that will govern this whole teaching on that. It always builds on that, but the essence is always there. So that's why we thought earlier in our course or in our class this evening, or these evening classes, about Abraham. Abraham is the first life of faith that's mentioned in the Word of God. The first man who exercises faith that we can actually study. And there you have those principles. Well, Daniel is the first character that God puts in front of us who lived in the time of the Gentiles. And if he could do it, then we can do it. How do we do it? That's where we'll be looking at his life. So now, back to our study. There are two sides to what we need to learn here. The first is Daniel's outlook concerning God. What he had learned about God before we think about how he acted. I want to look at Daniel chapter 2. And begin reading in verse 19. Now, at this particular juncture, what has happened is Nebuchadnezzar has had his dream. Nebuchadnezzar was a very cautious man. He was a skeptical man. He doubted a lot. He has, at this point, doubted whether or not these so-called conjurers and sorcerers really could do what they said they could do. Because he would give them a dream, and they would interpret it. He thought, that's not all that skillful. He figured it out, that they could get together and just decide that this is what this will mean. So now he's going to say, if you really know what the dreams mean, I'm going to take it a step further. You tell me the dream, and then tell me the interpretation, and I'll know that that's the real thing. Tough call. And you remember that nobody could do it and everybody was about to get killed. Daniel apparently wasn't right there to respond. When Daniel finds out that his neck is on the line also, he says, no problem, hold it. Wait, just give me some time. And says, okay, if you actually are willing to go there, go ahead. And so this is the beginning of Daniel's prayer to God. Now he's gotten alone. He has taken on and now said that he can do it. I can do that because of who God is. So this is the beginning of his prayer in verse 20. Let's start there. And Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever. For wisdom and power belong to him. Now, Think about this for a moment, the enormous amount of faith that Daniel has. He must have listened to Habakkuk. He must have listened to others, because it's easy for us to look back and say, yes, Daniel, you're making the right move. But remember, Daniel is in the middle of the swirl of confusion here. He says, God, here's what the two things he says about him. Wisdom is yours and power is yours. And yet Daniel is in Babylon because the kingdom of God seems to be falling apart on earth. It's a time when a man could doubt, was God in it? Where is he? What's going on? The Babylonians have run over us. And now I'm here. And he is, not only have they threatened, but Daniel is in Babylon. And Daniel went to Babylon probably when he was 12 to 14 years of age. That's pretty young to be jerked out of your home and taken and placed out there and taught these things. Yet Daniel is still convinced of certain things here, and we want to see what he's convinced of. First of all, for wisdom and power belong to him. And then he says this is very important for us. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. First part is what I want you to note, first of all. He is the one who changes the times and the epochs. Now, if you have a variety of translations here, epochs is not a common way for that to be translated. Most of the time, it's translated seasons, times and seasons. Let me just note what he's saying there. As an important concept. It says he is the one who changes or determines times, and times has to do with the long scheme of things, the big flow of time in history. We call it history. The times, the whole flow, he changes that. The epochs actually has to do with the punctuation of time, the cycles of time that come. It had to do with seasons. That's why it's translated at times seasons. But it has to do with those pulsations that this period comes and then this period goes and then things change into something else. Just like spring is now moving towards its end. The flowers are starting to fade. And, well, it's not quite that far, but it's going to be not very long. And we all know it's going to be very hot in Greenville, South Carolina. We're very thankful for these nice days. Days that are just different. But it's all, we know it's moving towards another cycle. And then there'll be that hot, dry of the summer and the thunderstorm time. But that won't go on forever. That will shift. And that will begin to cool off. And then you'll begin to move into another fall. And that cycle, that idea, the times move from one design to another design is what Daniel's picking up. And he's relating this to history. And he says this, that you are the one who changes the times. The course of history is in your hands. Now that agrees with the New Testament. If you were here last year, we were talking about the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews begins with a statement of the greatness of God. And it quotes an Old Testament passage. And he's speaking there, and he said, He orders the ages, right? He is the one who created the ages. And that creating the ages doesn't speak about what he did when he made things. It speaks about what God does when he orders the course of history, determines the path that it's on. You get the idea there. That's a very important concept. Now, Daniel understood that. And if we're going to live in the times of the Gentiles, you have to understand that. And you have to understand that by faith. Because if you look out into mankind's history, you come to the Ecclesiastes outlook. What's that? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It's striving after the wind. The whole place doesn't make sense. No matter which way you go, it ends in disaster, one way or another. You either die or it changes. You can't trust anything. You can't trust the government. It's no big surprise that we have trouble in this country with government. Everybody has trouble with governments. And if you look at things occasionally, we admit that, occasionally, you can step back and say, Maybe that was God. Maybe you can see at this point that God intervened. And there are times when you can almost for sure say God stepped into this circumstance. But for the most part, we live in a swirl of circumstances that are, it's easy to miss God altogether. But Daniel understood that if I'm going to live through the periods out here, I have to anchor myself in something. And the first part of that anchoring is this, that God controls the course of history. He raises up kings and he puts them down. So that in one sense, it is true that next November, we will elect a president. But in another wonderful sense, next November, God will put onto the into the place of authority in this nation the person that he has decided to put there. And no combination of activities of men is going to change that. That's important for Daniel. Because if he's going to live in that time, he's got to realize that what looks like chaos is not chaos. That he can trust God in the middle of it. That's the first point that he has. Now we're going to look at the Daniel or the vision of Nebuchadnezzar in just a moment in a very general way. But that's the first thing you see in it. The second thing I want you to see Daniel understood, and it's going to come out in this vision, is that God is moving that history to a particular end. And that's already set. That is set. Nothing you or I can do, will do, don't do, will change the final outcome. Let's look at that for just a moment. Let's actually look at the vision. When he finally sees, Daniel gets the interpretation. Here's what he says. You, O king, this is verse 31, just chapter 2, verse 31. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. And that statue was large, and of extraordinary splendor, and was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. All right, there is a glory to this, and I want you to notice the key point to it that is not doesn't say directly, but is indirectly in there. It is the image of a man. This is a man in his glory. All right, it's not a vision of an animal. It's not a vision of a god. It is a vision of man. This is a colossal, it's a magnificent image of a man. Right? Made out of tremendous things. So that's the first thing we want to note there. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, and its breasts and its arms of silver, and its belly and thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet, or feet of iron and clay, and crushed them. The iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver were crushed all at the same time, and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now I'll tell you its interpretation. You, O king, are the King of Kings, to whom God of heaven has given kingdom and power and strength and glory. That must have been bad news for Nebuchadnezzar. This is very humiliating. Why is that? Here's all these things that Nebuchadnezzar has achieved. And Daniel has this to say to him. You got them because God gave them to you, not because you're all that smart. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was brilliant. There's no question about that. He was very successful militarily. His victory over Pharaoh Necho is one of those great battles, world-changing battles that's taken place. And it was phenomenal that he was able to do it. He was outnumbered, he was outmaneuvered in a lot of ways, and suddenly pulls off a tremendous victory. His ability to coordinate all those different peoples who had been under the Assyrians and hated the Assyrians and to bring them all together was astounding. His wisdom in going ahead and using the best people from all the different kingdoms instead of just using Chaldeans, second-rate Chaldeans, use a first-rate Jew if you have to, was a very insightful procedure. But when it's all said and done, the vision of Gazed here, God says to him, you're there because I put you there. But he wants him to know who he is. And so he goes there, and God's given you all that. Verse 38, and this is very important. Wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hands and has caused you to rule over all of them. You are the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar is the beginning of this whole scheme. Now, what he's going to describe is the course of history. We are not going to go through that course of history. We're going to make a couple observations about it. You make just a few that are important for us to understand. In that image, there are two trends taking place. There is a trend of increasing strength, right? This is both from the metals and from the body parts that are expressed. My head is not my strongest. It's just not the strongest part of my body. You don't do a lot of weightlifting with your head. Your arms are stronger, but your real strength is in your back and in your thighs. That's where the real strength of your body lies. Right? If you go down through the metals, gold is very soft metal. You can't make anything, a machine, out of gold, because it will just, as soon as it starts rubbing on it, on the parts rubbed together, they will mess up. That's why periodically I have to have my ring re-rounded, because it, as I work with it and all the rest of it, it gets flattened out. It was round one night. It's egg-shaped tonight because they've been working and haven't had that done recently. Because gold is very, very soft. And if you go down that thing to the bronze, it's tougher, but still pretty soft. Then you get down to the silver, then the bronze, then to the steel or the iron. Iron is very hard, right? So in the one sense, there is this trend of increasing strength. But there's a second trend. The second trend is decreasing abilities and worth. Decreasing worth. Increasing strength, decreasing worth. It decreases in worth because on the metal side because there is an increase in corruptibility. Gold has almost no element, nothing that reacts with it. That's one of the reasons we make gold jewelry. It's not just because it's pretty. It's because if you have a gold ring, you don't have a green line around your finger. Because this gold is not going to react with the air. It's not going to react with anything. It's going to remain right where it is. That's why you can go and find gold coins which have been under the ocean for hundreds and sometimes millenniums and bring it up and read the inscriptions on it because that does not corrupt. Silver corrupts, but slowly. It tarnishes. We have to clean our silver, right? Bronze and brass, they corrupt pretty quickly. And then you get steel. How long does it take steel or iron to corrupt? Well, set it out. That's what I found out with my bike. Brand new bike, set it outside, comes up rusty, right? How long does it take? One day. If you drop that steel, that iron, you've seen them, the iron cannons that are brought out of the ocean. And they've only been in there 100 years. You can't read anything on them. You can hardly tell. You have to have somebody tell you this rusty mess was a cannon. Because there's increasing corruptibility. There's also decreasing worth because your head is better than, again, your arms. Your arms have more dexterity and there's more you can do with your arms than your legs. Strength increases, abilities decrease, or that is the worth of the value of those decrease. So that most of us, if we were going to lose body parts, you want to keep your head, right? that's it, sort of. You want to make sure that that stays intact, because without that, you're sort of in trouble, all right? Then most people, I would say this, that if you're going to lose the next one, you're going to lose your legs before you want to lose your arms. Because at least while you're sitting there, you can do something. So that there is that. But this is what is important to the whole picture, which puts us, let me just note this, puts us in that strong, dumb part at the end. Strong, dumb, and corrupted, right? That's where we, that's a society we happen to live in. It's just the way, that's what it says right there, all right? As we can trace where it goes, and we're in that part. Now, I don't know how far into that part, but we're down at the end. That's why, yes, there is great strength. There's great strength today, enormous strength. I mean, when you can wield atomic weapons, you can cause terrible destruction in an awful hurry. The capacity of men today to kill each other is phenomenal, all right? But the value of men today is, that is not the value as far as God's concerned, but our character traits are kind of corrupted. That's what he's saying. Anyway, you got the idea there, all right? But that's a course that's going to take place. Now, what Daniel sees is this, that all of this is already known to God and controlled by God. God is in control of this. As I said, the kings that are ruling today, I don't like all of them, but they're there because God put them there. And they will remain until he's done with his purpose for them. And he changes epochs. And I don't know what's going on in the course of this nation, but if God determines that the United States is finished in its place of prominence, it's finished. And no combination of return to where we were is going to help. Right? You got the idea there. It sort of sounds a little fatalistic, but there's another point we need to note in just a moment. The second thing goes with it, though, in this vision is this. That as it moves towards the end, suddenly this rock comes out. It's not metal at all. A rock comes out, and it crushes the entire thing, and it blows away. That's very interesting. Because when God comes at the end and establishes his kingdom, all of the humanities are gone. All of the things that we have used to glorify, that's what this history is about. It's about man glorifying himself. And isn't that what society is about today? Men and women glorifying themselves. Pressing for their own high end. Whether it be individual or team-wise or nationally or whatever. It's all moving towards that end. But when he gets to the end, he says it's all going to be crushed. So that what we need to note is if you want to read the great literature of the world, read it now. It won't be in libraries in heaven. That's the picture here. If you want to see the great pictures that have been painted on the earth, by all means, get to them as quickly as possible, because they're not going to be in heaven. If you want to hear the great music of this earth, because that's what this is all about. It's about the humanities. It's about what man can do. It's about what he can think of. It's how he can use a piano to make special music. It's all the things he can do with a computer and with all these things, his technology, all the rest of it. It's about what you can get out of a man and the glory of man. And it is, and he says it right here, from the perspective of men, it's glorious. But there's another side to that perspective of glory, which I ran into in the humanities. It's the Ecclesiastes part of all that. It was the part that was so depressing to me. As they took me back, 2,500 years was where, again, all these philosophies back to here. And we got to the end, and the question was, how should a man live? And when we got to the other end of the course on humanities, they said this, don't know. Now, they said it more politely than that. And they said it as if it was thrilling that we could keep on moving towards the goal. I'm going like 2,500 years of brilliant men and we haven't gotten there? We haven't figured out what life's about? And you're telling we're moving towards the goal? No, we're not moving towards the goal. because vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Without God, nothing makes sense. Without submission to God, nothing has lasting value. That's what Daniel had to see there. Now, principles we get out of this. Let me list them out here. Let me get to that part right now. Four things that we find out if you go through the book of Daniel that he understands about all this. We've already done two of them. Number one, God's controlling what's going on. Secondly, God has a goal in mind. He doesn't just control history. He controls it towards an end. You see, if I had a person and I kept them in prison, I would control them. And if all I did was kept them in prison, I would be controlling them. I would have dominion. But if I don't have any plan for that, all that happens is we just move along. And the picture of God controlling is not the picture of God controlling just deciding that I don't like Americans anymore, so now we're going to move somebody else into number one position, just as he's going through here. It is, from the beginning, he has an aim in mind. We saw this when we're thinking through the book of Colossians a couple years ago. The very beginning there, he talks about there's a point out there in eternity which is already established where Jesus Christ will be recognized by everything that's ever been created as Lord. And that's a goal to which God is moving. And when that happens, he is then going to turn all that has given to him of praise and hand it to his Father. And God will be all in all. And from what happens after that, we don't know. It's way beyond our comprehension, our ability to comprehend, to figure out what God has in mind, because he's a wonderful God, a little bit more wonderful than we are. So we can't guess what's out there after that, but it's all moving towards that point. And as we said when we were going through there, then I either line up with that or I don't. If I don't line up with it, I'm part of the humanities. If I do line up with it, then I could participate in that. Then my life could make a difference out there. It could have some real meaning. And we make that choice. Now, this is the first two. Now, third one is this, and this is the mysterious part. This is the part I can't explain. You'll ask me how. I don't know how. All this happens without God interfering with people's right to do what they want to do. Because there is another vision. This part's really mysterious. There's another vision that's given to Daniel of the course of history. And it's the course of history from God's perspective. From Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, this is the glory of man. That's what I got taught when I was in the humanities course. But on another perspective, there is this other series of visions. It's the same visions, same history. And when God sees it, he says this, and out of the sea, which is the mass of humanity, come out hideous beasts. Hideous beasts. Remember that? The hideous beasts. The darkness of the night. That's what the picture is. I'm by the sea in the darkness of the night, and there's a storm. And then up out of it. It's a terrifying vision. And then up out of the thing comes these series of monstrosities. They're not realistic. They're not the way animals are. They're pieced together animals. Leopards with wings and bears that are humpbacked, and then there's an animal that comes up, this strong one, which he says they can't even describe it. It's so hideous and so terrible. It's not like anything. Right? So that's another side of the picture. All that's, while God is controlling it, he's not interfering with the potential for the kings to do nasty things, to do evil things. The course of history is not a good course. It's not a good course. You would think if God's controlling us, surely it must be good. And this is a mystery that God can control without interfering with your right to do whatever you want to do. See, you can do what you want to do, and he does what he's going to do. And that's one, no, we can't figure that out, but it's all the way through the scriptures, and that's part of what Daniel sees there. Then the last point that Daniel catches as he goes through the whole book, and we'll catch more of this next week, and that is that God, in the midst of all this, is seeking men. That the purpose of this history is a time to seek men. That's demonstrated in the book of Daniel by God's search for Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I personally, again, I know this is a point of debate, and you don't have to, I'm not going to write a book about it, and I'm not going to, we'll find out if I'm right or wrong. But I believe Nebuchadnezzar came to know God. I believe we're going to meet Nebuchadnezzar in eternity. And the reason I believe that is not just because of his professions in there, but because of that vision. You see, when the beasts come out, the first beast comes out, and this first hideous beast there, and it says, and his wings were cut, and he falls on the ground. And then it says, he was lifted up, and he took on the form of a man, of a human being. This is the only thing in that entire vision before the Ancient of Days shows up that is the way God made it. It was a man. And he was given a mind to think accurately. And it's the only part of this whole nasty series of beasts coming out which is anywhere close to, what should we say, natural or meaningful. Now, we also know that Nebuchadnezzar, along the way in his kingdom, went insane for a period of years. And it said that he would be insane until he acknowledged that God rules in the kingdoms of men. And when he got to the end of that, he acknowledged it and acknowledged God. And again, there's people debate as to whether that acknowledgement is sufficient. And again, from the acknowledgement, I don't know that we could say it, but from that vision, there's something about that he was raised up. And when he was raised up, he was given the mind of a man. Nevertheless, right through it, we're seeing that God is seeking men. He's seeking men. And he's going to seek him through other men who do know him, who are living through it. And that's why how to live is so important. Because Daniel is going to live a certain way in the middle of all this. And the result is going to be, at least Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged God. And later on in his life, he will live into his 90s and be there when Cyrus and Darius are kings. And when Darius is king, you remember that decree goes out, and when Daniel was thrown in the lion's den, he is very late in his life. And that man spent the night up. He spent the night up. This is very interesting because the lion's den, you know how it works, and we'll talk about that again more next week, but they get hungry lions in there. They don't feed them enough. So that when you're thrown into the lion's den, you don't last a long time. You're dinner. And Daniel was thrown in. The top was closed. And Darius spent the whole night wondering if he would survive. How could he wonder if he would survive? Because he had watched Daniel's life year after year. Oh, Daniel, was the God whom you served day and night able to deliver? Yes, he was. You see, the importance there isn't that Daniel survived. It's that God was seeking men. He's seeking men. But he's seeking them differently today than he was before. The plan before was a closed community which would live together for the glory of God. That was the Old Testament system. Israel was to live in their land. They were to close their community, if you would. People could come by, but inside of this society, they lived a particular way for the glory of God. Now it's going to change. It's changed for us. Daniel was the first example of that. Daniel is taken out of the society, and he's put right in the middle of the world. In fact, he is going to be exalted to the second highest position in the world. And in that position, he will glorify God. It's tremendous. Now, that's our privilege. That's our privilege. That's what we want to finish tonight. That's our privilege today, is to be in the middle of society, living for God. To be able to maintain sanity in that, you're going to have to remember certain things. And one of them you have to remember is what? God's in control of the whole mess. It looks like a mess, and it is a mess. But God is controlling it, and it will end at his appointed place. You can trust him no matter how wild the ride gets. The third thing is what? That God is allowing people to be what they want to be. And that he doesn't stop that. That's why at the end of the book, the evil, he says at the end of the book of Daniel, and the wicked will keep on in their wickedness, and the righteous will go their direction. It's the way it's going to be while I control everything that happens. So wickedness, yeah. It doesn't take a lot of demonstration to note that we live in a wild and woolly world right at the moment. And the difference between this wild and woolly world and the wild and woolly worlds that have come before us is this. There was the hope in the past that someone would come along who would settle it all and move us towards the end. Now it doesn't matter who's in control or what nation you go to. The place is in chaos. Right? Crime is a universal, worldwide problem. The safe world of the 1960s, you could travel in the 1960s almost anywhere in the world as an American, anywhere in the world, and just walk down the street. I wouldn't do it today. I would hardly do it in the United States. It's a brutal world. It's an increasingly brutal world. All that's under control. Because God's moving it towards its given end, and while he does it, he has to let men be what men really are. And we're not going to stop that. But in the middle of it, in our lives, God is putting us in places because there are people around us that he wants to speak to. Now, remember the picture here, and just as we finish up. God didn't speak to all those people in Babylon or the rest. There were plenty of enemies that Daniel had. That's why he ended up in a lion's den, because he had enemies. But because of who he was, God did speak to some. And again, I want to say my own personal belief in his sovereign grace in the whole thing. He chose to make the head of gold also part of his kingdom. He chose to speak to Darius and on down the line. Daniel's a tremendous book. We live in the same kind of times that he lived in. Same wild situation, same opportunity. We remember that God's in control, that he's moving it towards an end. He's going to let people, he's going to let sin have its course while he moves it to its end. And then remember that we're here because in the middle of it all, God is seeking to save that which is lost. And that's going to be real people that are around us. And our responsibility is to live to his glory. Now, how do we live? That's when we think about next week. We want to look next week at what is the right way to live if I am going to accomplish this. These are the outlooks I have to have. Now, how must I live if I am going to glorify God in the middle of this? And we'll think about that next week. Let's pray. Father, we come before your throne and rejoice that you've opened us the throne of grace. So that our lives are controlled and kept by the power of God. We rejoice in that, and we would trust you to teach us it. So we'll be prepared to live in this day. We come and trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.